Turn back to the book of Hebrews, and for those of you who have been with us, you know we've been going through this great and awesome book. You know, Hebrews, the theme of Hebrews is very simply and powerfully the greatness of Christ, that Christ is great. He is the greatest and only way of knowing God. He is the greatest and only way of processing life with God. The book is broken down into three sections. Chapters 1 through 4 presents Christ as our great King. He is God that became flesh. Chapters 5 through 10, the section that we're in right now, presents Christ as our great High Priest. He is the intercessor between God and man. And the last section, chapters 11 through 13, presents Christ as our great Savior. He gives life to those who trust in Him. And that is the gospel, that Jesus, the Son of God, became man, died on the cross for the sins of the world, rose from the dead, and gives life, true spiritual eternal life, to all those who trust in Him and the person and work of Jesus. And so Hebrews is a beautiful presentation of the gospel. So we're in now the middle section that Christ is our great High Priest, and that He is greater than the Old Testament priesthood. The writer of this book, again, we don't know who the writer is. Biblical scholars think it's either Paul or a close associate of Paul's, but presents that Christ is greater than the Old Testament priesthood. He's in a class of Himself, and he calls this class that only Christ is in the order of Melchizedek. And he goes on and describes what he means by this, by running a comparison between the Old Testament priesthood and the supremacy and greatness of Christ as our high, great High Priest. Now, interspersed in these sections, various sections of Hebrews, the writer puts five passages, and they're simply called the five warning passages. And today, as we look at Hebrews 6, we're going to look at the third of these five warning passages. I want to talk a little bit of background here to discuss the, lay some groundwork as we look at this third warning passage. The recipients of this letter were primarily Jewish believers. They were believers that came from a Jewish background. And these believers suffered great persecution. When a Jewish person placed their faith in Christ, often they were excommunicated from the synagogue. Often families disowned them. Often their friends cast them out and shunned them. Often their very livelihoods were threatened. And so they were under great persecution and great stress and great suffering. Within the churches of these Jewish believers were various groups of people. We're going to talk about these different groups as we look at this passage more in depth. But suffice to say, some were believers, some were truly believers who had placed their faith in Christ, and some weren't believers. And so the author is placing these warning passages so that the recipients will be called to examine themselves as they go through processing what it means to be a Christian, a believer, in the midst of this great suffering that they're undergoing. As they suffered, some of these people who were coming to these churches were wondering, is this the right thing? Do I really want to follow Christ? Is this really the true way? Were the old ways better in some sense or way or form? And the writer in Hebrews is saying no, that Christ is the great High Priest. He is the only way. And you should examine your hearts and see where you are. Have you truly placed your faith in Christ? And if you have placed your faith in Christ, to process through suffering with God. And so this is the purpose of these warning passages. You know, just like the believers then, believers now suffer. We suffer in our own ways. Maybe it's not as intense as what they went through. But I think all of us can think of times in our life when we suffered greatly, or maybe you are presently going through a period of great suffering. When you go through these periods of great suffering, sometimes it feels like you're kind of in a hole or a pit of sorts. All you can sense is the walls around you. It senses there's a sense of darkness almost. You wonder, is God there? Does he even know what I'm going through? Does he even care? The writer of Hebrews is reminding us when we go through times like this, we need to process through these things with God. We need to get some perspective on what we're going through. And so these warning passages serve to almost jolt us to think about processing through these times with God, to getting a different perspective. So with that introduction, let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. Before we look at this, I'd like to just kind of go before the Lord in a word of prayer. So let's go before the Lord and ask him to teach us in this passage. Dear Father, as we come to Hebrews 6, Father, let us take these passages seriously, Father. Father, we pray that your Spirit would clearly teach us your word in this time, that we would understand it, that we would apply it through the power and guidance of your Spirit. Thank you for this book, Lord, and thank you for Jesus, our great high priest. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. So this chapter I divide into three sections. The first section is verses 1 through 8, which is the third warning. Be warned. The second section is verses 9 through 12, a word of encouragement. Be encouraged. And the third section is the example of Abraham, verses 13 through 20. Be hopeful. So be warned, be encouraged, and be hopeful. Let's look at the first section, verses 1 through 8, which is the third warning passage. So reading now from verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction of washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let me just stop here. If you're with us in Hebrews 5, Hebrews 5 ended with a call to maturity. And so we see here that the writer is continuing in this thought, saying, let's press on to maturity. Let's not rediscuss the basic principles of the faith. Let's press on to what it means to go more deeply with God, to a greater understanding of the things of God. And let's leave behind the old ways and the old covenant and the old way of doing things, and press on to the new way of walking with God and knowing God through faith in Christ. So let's continue now in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. These are powerful words. And when you look at this passage, the first impression we have to say, the first question that we have to ask is it possible, based on this passage, for a believer to lose their salvation? That's an honest question. I think it's important to understand that when we look at any passage of Scripture, we have to look at this passage in light of the chapter as a whole, the book as a whole, and Scripture as a whole. In other words, we have to look at this passage in context of Scripture as a whole. We know that from Scripture, there are three very important principles I'd like to talk about. The first principle of Scripture is that we're saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith through grace alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. There's nothing we can do to earn or keep or lose our salvation. The second principle, we believe in the principle of eternal security or perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. Philippians 1, 6, John 6, and Romans 8 are all scripture passages that deal with this. In other words, if you've placed your faith in Christ and you are saved, then you are saved for eternity, not by the virtue of our faith or our strength, by the very virtue of the power of God and His love. He keeps us. Those who are His are kept by the very power and love of God. In John 6, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, says He keeps those who are His. In Philippians 1:6, Paul talks about the promise that God will perfect or finish the work He starts in each of us. In Romans 8, it says that the very love of God works and keeps all believers. So God, by His very power and love, protects every true believer for eternity. The third principle is that a true believer has a changed life. James 2, Ephesians 2, 10. Those who have placed their faith in Christ, the very presence of the Spirit will make itself known through a change in their life. Now, the change might be slow in coming, it may be small steps, but nevertheless, anyone that's truly placed their faith in Christ will have, on some level, a changed life. So in light of these principles, we have to look at this passage and say that we don't hold that this passage shows or teaches that a true believer can lose their salvation. You see, as I said earlier, there were various groups coming to the churches then. Just like in today's churches, there's various groups of people. Let me talk about some of these groups. There's people that I'll call seekers. These are people who have not placed their faith in Christ, but are interested in the things of Christ and the claims of Christ and the truths regarding Christ. Some seekers will come to faith in Christ and some won't. There's what I call cultural Christians or apparent Christians. These are people that maybe they've professed something. Maybe they've said some prayer. Maybe their parents and families were Christians. Maybe they do and say Christian things and come to Christian events and call themselves Christians, but they haven't placed their faith in Christ. You see, we're not saved by a prayer. We're not saved by a profession. We're saved by the faith that's demonstrated and expressed in a prayer and a profession. It's always faith and faith alone that saves. And so there are people then and now who come to churches and call themselves Christians but haven't really placed their faith in Christ. Now, we as humans, we can't look into the hearts of people and say this person has and this person hasn't. Only God can do that. But we can say, based on the truths of Scripture, that there are people that come and say Christian things and do Christian things and call themselves Christians, but they haven't placed their faith in Christ. They are cultural Christians or apparent Christians. There are people who were once cultural Christians only, and when the tough times came, they abandoned Christian things and said they wanted nothing to do with Christ. There are true believers who are backsliding in their faith. They're in the midst of unrepentant sin. There are true believers experiencing the loving discipline of God. There are true believers undergoing severe trials, persecution, and temptation. And then there were true believers who were in the process of discipleship. And again, there's some overlap between the last two groups. I understand that. So we're listing like seven groups of people here. And so when we look at this passage, when we understand who were in the churches then and now, we come to the conclusion that this passage is saying that true believers will not fall away. They will, in the midst of hard times, walk with God. But there are those whom we thought were Christians, who were apparent believers, cultural Christians. Maybe they thought they were Christians too, but they didn't really have a true faith in Christ. And those people will fall away in difficult, hard times. They may have, on some level, experienced the goodness of God through other believers, the working of the Spirit through other believers. The Spirit may have even come in their life, convicted them of sin. They may have seen good things happen around them that they played a role in, but they hadn't placed their faith in Christ. In Matthew 13, we have the parable of the seed and the sower. And there's a group of people who receive the word with great joy, with great emotion. They're excited. They're happy. Yes, yes. This is awesome. This Jesus stuff. But when the tough times come, there's no root. There's no real faith. And they're destroyed. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, we see Christ talking about these type of people. And it's scary when you read this. There's going to be people at the end times, when the judgment comes, they're going to go up to Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did all sorts of great works in your name." And Christ is going to say, "What? I did not know you. I did not know you. Yes, you used my name, and in the name of Christ, the name of Christian things, the name of all sorts of religious things, you did certain things, and yes, some of those things were crazy and wild and maybe appeared awesome, but you had not placed your faith in me. It wasn't me truly working through you, and I don't know you." And so when we look at this warning passage, we have to be warned and called and encouraged to examine ourselves before the Lord, honestly, and say, you know, are we people who have truly placed our faith in Christ? Or are we merely apparent cultural Christians? Where are we in our walk with God? So let's go on. In verses 9 through 12, the writer then encourages his readers with a word of encouragement. "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The writer is saying, listen, there are those who have not truly placed our faith in Christ who will fall away in the hard times, but he is convinced that the vast majority of his recipients are truly people who have placed their faith in Christ. They are true believers. And they have demonstrated fruit in their life by helping one another in the midst of times of suffering and persecution. And the very power of God is going to work and keep them connected to God, so that they will endure, they will persevere, they will stick with the Lord through these hard times and realize the hope that awaits those who trust in Christ, and that is the very presence of God in the life to come. The writer then points to the example of Abraham in verses 13 through 20. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Abraham is an example for us. You know, God promised that he would make out of Abraham a great nation. And Abraham waited. He waited and waited for years and years. And finally, he had one son, Isaac, the promised son. And then, when Abraham, as he got older and older, he saw that he had become in many ways a nation unto himself. He had huge flocks. He had tons and many servants. He possessed great amounts of land. He defeated kings in battle. He had become in many ways a nation unto himself. And then out of Isaac came the nation of Israel, God's people. And then came, through the seed of Abraham, Christ, us. We are now the spiritual children and seed of Abraham, those of us who have placed our faith in the descendant of Abraham, Jesus. And so now we see that God, over the thousands of years, has made Abraham's descendants in the billions, like the sand. He has kept his promise. There's two things about God that will never change: his character and his promises. We can count on them. And so now we, who have placed our faith in Christ, in the hard times, no matter what's happening in our life, we can have an anchor for our soul. God himself is our anchor. He holds us. He keeps us. He loves us. He knows what's going on with us. And we can go into the very presence of God behind the veil because our great high priest has made a way for us. No matter what's going on, no matter what kind of pit you're in, have been in, or might be in the future, we can have a hope and an anchor to our soul in the very person and promise of God himself. Because we know him through faith in Christ. And so, my conclusion is, have a correct view of Christ and walk with him accordingly. Now, I want to talk about these different groups in these warning passages. You know, for seekers, the call comes to place your faith in Christ. For cultural Christians, for apparent Christians, the call comes to place your faith in Christ truly, not just go through the motions or meaningless sayings. For those who are once cultural Christians but want nothing to do with Jesus, the warning comes that they were never true believers and hence are destined to eternity without God. To true believers who are backsliding in the midst of unrepentant sin, the call comes to repent, recommit, and reconnect your life to the true Savior and Lord. To true believers experiencing the discipline of God, the call comes to accept discipline as God's loving work and sanctification. To true believers who are in severe trials, persecution, temptation, the call comes to draw hope from the reality of present and future salvation and to depend on Christ in the midst of difficulties. And for true believers in the process of discipleship, the call comes to continue walking with God. And so let us have a correct view of Christ and walk with Him accordingly. If you've been listening to some of my sermons, you've probably been picking up that one of the things I've been thinking about quite a bit in light of Hebrews is this issue of non-redemptive issues in our life. All of us in our life, either in our past, our present, or in the future, will come to deal with what I call non-redemptive issues. We'll go through difficulties and hardships, and we don't understand why God is doing this. We don't see the redemptive value of it. If you recall, a couple of weeks ago, I was talking about my friend who for the last several years has been struggling in his marriage with his son, with his work, and he came to me and said, Bob, what is God doing? Why is God putting me through this? Where is God in all this? I don't see the benefit of it. Recently, I was talking to a brother about med school, and I was remembering my time in med school. You know, it was 4 years, and my second year of med school was one of the darkest periods of my life. I was lonely. I was broke. I was overwhelmed by the load of work I had as a med student. And I felt like I was in a pit. I felt despair. I felt darkness. I started struggling with suicidal ideations. I started going to counseling because I was afraid of these thoughts I was having. And I was asking God, God, why are you? Have you called me to this? Why have you called me to a life that's just lonely and empty, it seems like, and I don't sense your presence. I don't know where you are. You know, God in His love eventually drew me back to Him. And I went from asking why, to just saying, God, I need your help. I need you to get me through this. I don't know any other way to do this. And I reached out to brothers and sisters in the Lord, and I said, listen, you guys got to help me. I'm just at the end of my rope. Pray for me. Keep me accountable. Keep me strong. Give me words of encouragement. And God worked directly and through other brothers and sisters in the Lord. It was almost like I had no way to go. It was either despair or God. And so I chose God. Because God in His love and His power drew me back towards Him in the midst of my darkness. You see, when we come to these non-redemptive issues, or apparently non-redemptive issues, the cultural Christian, the apparent believer who truly has not placed their faith in Christ, will invariably over time run away. They don't want to deal with these things. They don't understand why God would allow these things. And so they want nothing to do with God. And they walk away from God because they don't know God. They don't have a relationship with God. They haven't placed their faith in Christ. They may have said some words. They may have done some Christian-y things, religious things. They may have talked a certain talk. They may have gone to church. They may have family members that are committed believers. But they themselves have not placed their faith in Christ. And so the issues in life appear to break them. But you see, the response of the believer will be different. The true believer may have periods of backsliding, may have periods of despair, but eventually will rely on God, on the person and promise of God, because God will draw that person back to Him. Because a choice will come. Do I despair or do I go to God on my knees? And the believer will eventually go back to God. You see, for the believer, there's no such thing as a non-redemptive occurrence. There's no such thing of non-redemptive occurrences in the life of the believer. God knows everything that's happening to you, and God is working. Even when we don't sense it or feel it, He knows and He's working. And we know this from the passages of Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 12, and James 2. I'm just going to discuss these passages. In Romans 8, it says that God will work through everything for the good. But the context of that passage is the transformation of the believer to become more like Christ. And then it ends with, because nothing will separate us from the love of God. Because nothing will separate us from the love of God. God works through everything, good and bad apparently, to make the believer more like Christ. He's working. He knows. He understands. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is praying that God will remove the thorns in his flesh. We don't know what those are, but God basically tells Paul, I mean, the stud of the New Testament, no, and says, I want you to learn that my grace is sufficient for you. And so physical weakness perfects and matures true spiritual strength. We're strongest when we're on our knees, depending on God, living a Christ sufficiency. It makes us more like Jesus. Even Paul needed to be made more like Jesus. James 2 talks about, consider it joy. Look on trials and difficulties in a positive light, because it produces endurance, and in the end, endurance produces maturity in our walk with God. You see, God works through all things. There's no such thing as a non-redemptive issue in the life of the believer. God is working to draw you by His power and His love into a stronger walk with Him, into a stronger sense of dependence on Him, and a stronger Christ sufficiency. So I don't know what you guys are going through in your personal lives. I have no idea for many of you. I know some things in some of you. And you may be wondering, you know, where is God in this? Is God, does He know what I'm going through? Does He care? Listen, if you've placed your faith in Christ, God indeed knows exactly what you're going through. And He loves you, and He's with you, even if you don't feel it, even if you don't sense it. He is working. He knows exactly what's going on. And His desire is for you, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of hardship, whether past, present, or future, to go to Him on your knees all the time. Trusting Him, connecting with Him, walking with Him, processing through your difficulties with Him, gaining His perspective on these things, knowing that He loves you and is working and making you more like Christ. So let me close us in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we all go through difficult times, Lord, in which we just don't know what's going on. We don't know why you're doing this or even what you're doing. Lord, let us be a people that in the midst of great difficulty, as your children, come to your presence, Father, on our knees, pouring our hearts out to you, processing through our issues with you, knowing that you love us, that you're with us, and that you're working. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our great high priest, and we ask these things in His name.